Grace Life. It is once again great to be here. I just want to thank you all for welcoming us into your homes, for having the opportunity to meet so many of you, hear testimonies, and spend times of sweet fellowship. On behalf of Ange and Brooks and Kingsley and Tyrus, we are so grateful to so many of you for the time that we've had here in Edmonton. And I am thankful that God has brought us providentially together. And especially thankful this morning as he's given me the opportunity to again bring his word to you. And so with that, I'd ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I understand, the women's ministry is going to be looking in-depthly at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so this might be a little bit of an appetizer. And so enjoy. A seminary professor recently wrote these words. He said, "One of the greatest paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility. When things are easy and good, that is when the church most often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical with the culture and even with the church, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, then it's its weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, then it is closest to its crucified Lord. Then there are fewer hypocrites and nominal believers among its members, and then the faith of Christians burns most intensely." I would say that Paul's letter to the Thessalonians here illustrates exactly this assertion. It displays evidence of a thriving community of faithful believers amidst suffering. And Paul wrote to this young church in their vibrant and influential faith while exhorting them at the same time in basic church matters. And Paul addresses many of the Thessalonians' questions and struggles. The church, you see, was a model church, yet Paul exhorts them to excel still more in their daily walk of faith. And it's the warmest of all Paul's epistles, and yet it's not without his expressing great concern for the believers, given the continuing climate of persecution. The birth of the church at Pentecost brought immediate opposition, persecution, and suffering to Christians. And this should not surprise us even today. Although genuine believers in our Western world live and worship in relative peace and freedom, we perhaps do not consider carefully enough the inevitability of our suffering for the sake of Christ. As Satan continues to hold sway over the minds and hearts of people in this world. And yet, we as Christians ought not to look negatively at this persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. And when I mention persecution and suffering, I'm really talking about a cause-effect relationship there. Persecution is the cause, and the effect on us is suffering. For suffering and persecution for us can serve positive purposes with positive results in the life of the Christ follower. So, just to take a look at where we're at here in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 13 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 through 16. Let's get that right, okay? Deep breath here. I'm already at a full gallop. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16 give us a bit of a transition in Paul's thought here. in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 12, we see him describe the apostles' ministry as he was in Thessalonica with them. And then after our portion of text, in verses 17 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 11, we see the apostles' ministry after their departure from Thessalonica. And so our text this morning is sandwiched by those two portions of Scripture. Let's read the text. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Thus the reading of God's word. Paul provides us here as readers a brief theology of suffering. And we see suffering both presently in the lives of Christians and then future in the lives of their persecutors. Now, we could define very simply, on simple terms here, persecutors, and also the persecuted and their persecutors. In Psalm 119 and 85, and then again in verse 87, we read, "The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law." So this describes both the affliction in trying to get people to recant by force or even bring them to silence, and that they're not in accord with God's law really describes the persecutor. And then in verse 87, the psalmist writes, "They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts." And so here again we see a tactic of the persecutor attempting to destroy, even to the point of death, and yet the persecuted is described as one who is not forsaking the precepts of God. I've chosen a sermon title this morning. It's Contrasting the Persecuted with Their Persecutors. Contrasting the persecuted with their persecutors. And we see that suffering as a result of faithful Christian obedience is really thematic throughout the Scriptures. And the Thessalonian example here should provide us both comfort and encouragement for all believers, as each one of us follows after Christ, who essentially is our perfect model of suffering. And so I propose to you this proposition. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verses 13 through 16, Paul provides the church with three stark contrasts between persecuted Christians and their persecutors, so that you can better anticipate the suffering which awaits you. So that's three stark contrasts between the persecuted and their persecutors, so that we can better anticipate the suffering, or I should say, so that you can better anticipate the suffering which awaits you. And if you're taking notes this morning, the outline will be as follows. We'll look at the persecuted, and we'll highlight their acceptance of the word of God in verse 13, then their imitation of the righteous in verse 14, and also their endurance in the face of suffering in verse 14. And we'll contrast that to their persecutors. They are rejectors of God's word in verse 15. They seek to intimidate the righteous in verses 15 and 16. And finally, the persecutor's end is eternal suffering. And we'll see that in verse 16. So let's begin with our first point here. The persecuted accept the word of God in verse 13. And returning to the text, I ask you to draw your attention back to verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So what's the reason now here in Paul's letter for his second word of thanksgiving to God? Paul is thankful that the Thessalonian believers, that they received the word of God. This was his custom. He would go from place to place and enter into the synagogue and do exactly as is described in Acts 17 and verses 2 and 3. He went to them, and for three Sabbaths, this is Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." This was Paul's consistent pattern, his custom. And it was a message that was entrusted to him as an apostle, one given him to speak, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. So Paul here, he's thankful. He's thankful that the gospel has been preached and that God's redemptive message has been received by believers. Now, how was it received, though? How was it received? Well, he says, this message which you heard from us. And so we hear or see the means of delivery. It's an external message. It goes from the speaker's mouth to the listener's ear. And literally, if we'd render this Greek, it would say that receiving the word by hearing from us of God. So here Paul is using the word hearing as a noun. It's actually, he's referring to the faculty of hearing. And so the word of God is a heard message. It's a heard, proclaimed gospel. And then Paul goes on to inform his readers of the origin of this message. It's of God. And the Thessalonians clearly understood, as Paul writes here, that it did not originate in men. It was not the word of men, but rather it was the word of God, what it really is. And it was the message that Paul himself received from God, and he viewed as a matter of first importance. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:3. So Paul repeatedly, in his epistles, he refers to this gospel as belonging to God. It's God's gospel. It's not man's gospel even, but it's God's gospel. And we see that in Romans 1, verse 1. But we need to note something here. Okay? The purpose of verse 13 is not really to focus on the reception, because there were both believers, people who subjected themselves to the gospel, and there were people that rejected the gospel. So it's more than just receiving this heard proclamation. We need to focus on the gospel's acceptance. And Paul writes, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And here, this reception, it's metaphorical, in essence, and it describes a mental acceptance. The gospel was welcomed without conviction. With conviction, it was welcomed and approved of by those whose hearts were ready. Now, we see this kind of reception or acceptance in other places, described by Luke as he's writing in the book of Acts. We see that Samaria received the word of God. They accepted it in Acts 8:14. The Gentiles also in Acts 11:1. And the Bereans are also described as accepting the word in Acts 17, verse 11. Now, so something that we need to take note of here again, and I don't want to put on a grammar class here, but Paul's using a middle voice. And really what this means is that the participant in the action is involved in this action. It's to the benefit of the person who's receiving. They willfully accepted it. And it's with a vested interest that they accepted this word. So we see two things really here. First, it's an external message that's given to the ears of people. And then secondly, it's an internalized or accepted message from God. And we must not miss the key detail, another key detail, right at the end of verse 13. This gospel, this word of God, is able to work powerfully upon the human heart of the believer. So this gospel message is effectual. It's able to operate actively and effectively in the life of the believer when applied by the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes mention of the Holy Spirit's application in chapter 1, verse 5. So this is truly a life-giving word from the living and life-giving God. I didn't hear any amens, but I imagine that there were a few amens there. So Paul helps us to understand that Christian initiation into persecution begins with the acceptance of the word of God. This means that the gospel is proclaimed, and the listeners hear the word with its divine origin. Too many preachers. This is an application here now. We have too many preachers in this day and age that merely speak the words of men. And it's an invented message, and it's unable to perform any transformative work in the heart of men. Nor does that kind of message ever produce a vibrant, influential, faithful church able to endure suffering, as we see with this group of believers in Thessalonica. So the persecuted accept the word of God. Second, the persecuted imitate the righteous in verse 14. Let's take a look. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And so Paul begins this verse with an explanatory clause that displays the effect of the accepted word of God. And he thanks God that the word has made them imitators of the saints that are in the Judean churches. Their behavior is godly, and it's a behavior where they copy the example of the Judean churches in their gospel proclamation. They mimic the pattern of faithfulness of the churches around Jerusalem before them. But what is this pattern of faithfulness in Judea? We could venture some informed thoughts on this. First of all, we know that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the church was committed to or devoted to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and prayer. And we see somewhat similar response in the Thessalonians, as they are described as walking in Paul's instruction in chapter 4, verse 1. And we also know that the Judean church spread the gospel, and it resulted in a great increase in the number of disciples, and even the conversion of some priests in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And then again, we know that the word of the Lord sounded forth from the Thessalonians, and no doubt adding to the church as well in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. But to what should we attribute their parallel pattern of faithfulness and obedience? Well, again, we see the description here. The churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. The church is God's possession. And the church is knit together, unified in Christ Jesus. It is the church of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what we can attribute their faithful pattern of obedience to. Their imitation of other saints places persecution's crosshairs, I should say, directly upon them. And again, we see this in Judea in Acts chapter 4. Early on, Peter and John were commanded not to speak or teach. And the believers were pursued relentlessly, even by Paul himself, ironically, before his Damascus Road conversion. And we know that the believers were also sent scattering upon Stephen's martyrdom. And so, this acceptance of the Word of God, it has produced in the believers in Thessalonica imitators of, first, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then second, the apostles as well, Paul and his ministry partners, and then thirdly, imitating them by proclaiming the message of salvation and becoming saints themselves, imitating the pattern of the churches in Judea. And this should serve to encourage us, should it not? We're just about to get into a part here now where we're going to talk about the endurance of suffering. But really, we should enter into this encouraged that, first of all, upon hearing the word and accepting the word, we have become imitators, and it enables us also to endure. And so thirdly, the persecuted endure in suffering. And again, back in verse 14, and let's read. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And so here, Paul uses a second explanatory clause, and it gives us a further definition of the parallel between the churches in Judea and this group of believers in Thessalonica. You see, each suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. And they withstood the suffering at the hands of these evil men, displaying their genuine saving faith. And Paul reminds them repeatedly in his letter about the suffering, the tribulation, the affliction that they themselves were witness to. And Paul writes that the Thessalonians received the word of God in much tribulation in chapter 1, verse 6. And thereby, they set a powerful example to believers in Macedonia and Achaia in verse 7. And then again, Paul speaks of his mistreatment in Philippi amidst much opposition for the sake of the gospel in chapter 2 and verse 2. And yet, he spoke with a boldness and never trying to simply please men, as he writes in chapter 2 and verse 4. And speaking of the ongoing afflictions, even after their departure, and yet not at all being deterred in any way of his desire to return to them and to share fellowship with them and even to build them up further in chapter 3 and verse 3. And so we see that Paul, in his letter, we can infer that he clearly understood his testimony. Or his destiny, I should say. And his destiny is described back in Acts chapter 9 when we read, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." What a tremendous example of suffering we have in knowing what Paul encountered, what he endured through. And yet, with faithfulness and being strengthened even in the midst of intense affliction, persecution, and suffering. And so, the enduring of suffering is again a manifestation of the power of God actively at work in the lives of his people. And we know that trials produce perseverance, perseverance produces further spiritual maturity from James 1, chapters two, or James 1, verses 2 through 4. And we also read in 1 Peter, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ," in 1 Peter 1 and 6 and 7. So suffering then actually serves to refine the believer and ultimately is commendable before God, 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. So to conclude the description of the persecuted, Paul has described the persecuted as a people who have accepted the word of God, and this has produced in them the ability to imitate the faithful churches in Judea, which in turn has also allowed them to endure in the face of suffering. But now Paul shifts the spotlight, and he shines it on their persecutors. And he both identifies them and characterizes their actions. And we see this again back in at the end of verse 14 when we read, "For you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets." And so our fourth point here, and shifting to the persecutors, is the persecutors actively reject the word of God. Who are these perpetrators that Paul is shining the spotlight on? Well, we see they are fellow countrymen. They're a combination of Jews and Gentiles who have been stirred up to oppose Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We read about this in Acts 17, verse 5, when Paul is in Thessalonica. We read, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, which ultimately resulted in pushing the apostles out of Thessalonica and moving them to Berea." Now, we need to note here that Paul has a particular group of Jews in mind here when he speaks of the Jews in comparison with what's happened in Judea. Those who killed Jesus and the prophets and drove Paul and friends out of Judea and the other places, those are the men that he is specifically speaking of here. These are the Jewish religious leaders. And while the pattern of persecution is like that experienced by the Old Testament prophets as well, as they were killed, here Paul is referring to the prophets who came after Christ and lost their lives. Men like Stephen and James in Acts 7 and 12 respectively. And we see this actually described in Jesus' own pronouncement of woes to the scribes and Pharisees, as we read in Matthew 23:34, when our Lord said, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city." And so Paul's using language here that harkens back to these words that he is all too familiar with, that Jesus spoke to these wicked religious leaders. And Paul essentially here is equating the persecution of the Thessalonians to that of the actions of those who killed Jesus and the prophets. So this is an incredibly powerful and indicting portion of text, which serves to pour weighty condemnation upon those who persecute the Thessalonian church. And so, if we remain only on the surface level, we see that there's murder at play here. But we need to go a little further than that We need to consider the role and the purpose of those who were killed. The role and the purpose of those who were killed. The Gospels describe Jesus' ministry as one which he called sinners to repentance and belief in him. We see this in many places. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Matthew 4:17. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." John 11:25-26. And then again, the gospel writer writes, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me," in chapter 12:44. Again, words that Jesus spoke. And so we see that Jesus was the messenger sent by his Father with a message of salvation. And a rejection of this messenger is a rejection of the one who sent the messenger. And the same can be said for the prophets as well. They were sent by God for the purpose of calling sinful men to repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they too were rejected as God's messengers and killed. And this actually is vividly demonstrated or illustrated, I should say, in the parable of the landowner in Matthew 21. You may remember this. The landowner sent both slaves and his son to the vineyard, right? But these wicked vine growers mistreated and then killed first the slaves and then the son when he was sent. And so the persecutor's rejection of the word of God is revealed in their murderous actions. Ultimately, it's a wholesale rejection of God, the source of the message. Now, we need to understand that as Christ's disciples, we too can expect persecution at the hands of our fellow countrymen, Canadians, Edmontonians, next door neighbors. We could be persecuted by people who are stuck in dead religion, even at the hands of our own family members, of friends, all of whom reject the word of God. This ultimately is not a rejection of us. It really amounts to a rejection of the one who has placed the message, even on our hearts, to give to others, the message of the gospel. And so herein lies the first stark contrast between the persecuted and their persecutors. The persecuted accepted the word of God, while their persecutors vehemently and violently reject the word of God. And then fifth, the persecutors intimidate the righteous. And we see this again in verses 15 and 16. Picking up the text. "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." Paul describes in great detail their despicable ways. And he uses several terms here to bring this out. Ekdeodzontone means to chase away, to drive out, to persecute without mercy, to expel, essentially. And we see a very similar term used, a related term, really, used in Luke 11, again with Jesus' pronouncement of the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. When we read in verses 47 through 49, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute. And there's that word. They persecute without mercy. And again, here Paul is doubtlessly recalling Jesus' condemnation of the religious leaders. And Paul is pronouncing the same condemnation upon those who are persecuting the Thessalonians, those who are their adversaries. And they are not pleasing to God. Now, he uses episkopon, which is rendered in the NASB, to please. Actually, it's negated, so it's they're not pleasing. But the root of this participle means to make peace or to reconcile. So we see here a sense of these ones who are persecuting are people who are not at peace with God and therefore are not reconciled to God. They are not pleasing to God. And they are without saving faith. And then Paul uses an adjective here, enantion. And this describes the persecutors as being opposite or against or working contrary. And it's used in terms of direction. So the apostles are going in one direction and their opposers are altogether against them. This is the same word that's used to describe the wind that the disciples faced on the Sea of Galilee when they were fighting against the wind. It was a wind that was completely opposed to them. So these men, these persecutors, in fact, are in opposition not only to God, but to all men. And one commentator writes, not that they're in opposition to the material, ethical, social, and political blessings that Christians bestow on the world, but rather, they're against the very life of all men. And Proverbs 8:36 describes them this way. They hate me, or wisdom personified, and love death. So they're the reprobate. They are haters of not only God, but also men. And then finally, he uses another participle here, koluton, which means to hinder or to restrain or to forbid the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. And this same word is used by Jesus when he's commanding his apostles to not hinder the children from coming to him in Mark 10:14. So we see that the persecutors are actively working against any and all gospel proclamation. And again, Jesus, in his condemnation of the religious leaders, said something very similar to what Paul is saying. He said, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So we see time and time again, Paul here is using the very words that Jesus spoke as woes to the religious leaders. And he's heaping that condemnation on those who are persecuting the Thessalonians. So the persecutors oppose God, and they foil all attempts at gospel proclamation out of a hatred for God, out of a hatred for his word, and certainly out of hatred for his very creation. And so herein lies a second stark contrast. While the persecuted imitate the righteous, their persecutors work at intimidating the righteous. And what will be their end? What can those who oppose Christians and persecute them expect? Well, this brings us to our final point here. The persecutor's end will be eternal suffering. And we see this in verse 16. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul draws a final parallel here to Jesus' pronouncement of woes on the Jewish religious leaders. And we read about this again in Matthew 23 and 31 and 32 when Jesus said, "So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers." And so the actions of the persecutors of the Thessalonians here are being compared to that of the Jewish forefathers in their persecution of the prophets. And Jesus said they too will have upon them all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And that's in verse 35 of Matthew 23. So these atrocities will be attributed to the generation which crucified our Lord and are now persecuting the Thessalonians. And Paul's statement here about their filling up the measure of their sins really is an assessment then of all of his previous listings of their wicked acts, the acts that were perpetrated by the persecutors. And he uses a little bit of Hebrew imagery here, which would be very familiar to the Jews that would be hearing this. He's speaking of a cup that is quickly being filled up with sins. And this verb that he is using here is anticipating a time when that will come to its completion. So, together with the killing of the Messiah and his messengers and the opposition, the hostility, the remaining unreconciled to God and the hindering of the gospel, each adds to the filling up of the measure of their sins. And then he places the word always in the Greek construction right at the very end to indicate that there's an uninterrupted constancy to their wicked behavior. And yet, it's not complete. There's even more that can be anticipated. Calvin would refer to this as being a time of ripening of wickedness while punishment is still postponed. And so Paul here is indicating that the timing and the outcome of the judgment is now imminent. And then he says, "But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." And so this marks a shift really away from the actions of the persecutors to how God is going to deal with them. And he uses an aorist verb here, which is used to express the certainty of God's wrath, the certainty of God's action against those who are persecuting. So this judgment cannot be averted, and their fate is sealed. It's irrevocable. It's a wrath that has already arrived for Christ's enemies. Now, the gospel writer John, he writes, "He who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." These are Jesus' own words in John 3 and 36. The wrath of God remains on him. And these are the persecutors of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. And so here Paul is indicating God's eschatological wrath remaining on those unbelieving and disobedient Jews, and in the fact that they remain in their hardness of heart, and they are not experiencing God's grace. However, we also should note that this is not to be viewed as the full end of the Jewish people by any means. So 1 Thessalonians 2 and verses 14 through 16 is not Paul's full assessment of national Israel. A remnant will be spared, and a time is coming that we read about in Romans 11, 26 and 27 when all Israel will be saved. However, for the time being, the hardness continues, and it continues to take place. So we have a final contrast here. The persecuted endure in suffering, while their persecutor's end will be eternal suffering, eternal punishment. But friends, we can take heart here. And we can take heart in even the hymn lyrics of John Rippon from 1787 when he wrote How Firm a Foundation. And in there are these beautiful words that we sing as a confession. And he writes, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And so the sufferings that you currently endure, that we currently endure as Christians, serve only to further sanctify us. And for this, we say glory to God. But perhaps you sit here this morning and you're still rejecting the Word of God. You have not accepted it. You've heard it, but it has not landed as seed on your heart, on fertile soil. You haven't responded to the gospel. You may be sitting here not as an imitator of righteousness, but maybe you're not an intimidator of the righteous either. Maybe you think, hey, this doesn't apply to me, right? I'm not actively persecuting Christians. But we should really borrow this title from Jonathan Edwards when he wrote, men are naturally God's enemies. And let's not lose sight of that fact. There's many ways that one can be an enemy of God. You can be an enemy of God in your opinions of him, in your hatred of his holiness, of his omniscience, of his omnipotence, and his immutability. You can be an enemy of God through a will that is opposed to what God wills. In your affections, especially when in some way others cross you, or perhaps something goes wrong. And you can be an enemy of God in your practice, actively working against the work of God in this world. Any of these could breed hostility, a hindrance of others, and certainly not be pleasing to God. And so if that describes you in some way here this morning, I would say it's time. There's no better time to turn from your sinfulness and turn to Christ Jesus. He is the one in whom there is forgiveness. His sacrificial death has paid the penalty for sinners. And his perfectly righteous life can be credited to your account, thereby you becoming a new creation in Christ. Why would you wait? Why would you continue to walk in rebellion? And in Christ, and in his resurrection, you can ensure that you would have an eternal life with him. Not an eternal life spent in punishment, in suffering, in hell. You too would then be able to appreciate and endure suffering, even in this temporary world, with great anticipation of eternal life. Father, again this morning, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the encouragement that we have received from it to persevere, to endure in suffering, which we can expect because we have accepted your word and because you have made us imitators and you have empowered us to withstand suffering. And God, yet at the same time, there's this stark contrast. And there's this reality, this sobering reality that persecutors are in this world, even as they were in the times of the church in Thessalonica. God, I pray that you would soften the heart of the persecutor and that he or she could receive your word and accept it and thereby be saved by it as well. And escape the eternal punishment, the eternal suffering. And so we're grateful for this text this morning. And God, we're grateful for the work that you have done and continue to do in our lives. Strengthen us even now, we pray in Christ's name.